Well, this afternoon, we're going to be beginning, I should say, a brand new series, walking through the book of Hebrews. This was a series I have been wanting to do for some time, but have been afraid of doing so, because it's not an easy book to walk through, both in terms of the content and in terms of the all of the things in there and everything being brought out, and also the difficulty of a number of passages that are difficult to walk through. But it's God's Word, and it's good to go through it, and it is a book, the New Testament, that we'll all do so. This one really, really makes much of our Lord Jesus Christ and really gives us a picture of God's working out redemptive history. It kind of gives us a pattern through which we can read the Old Testament. Today we're going to be introducing the book as well as looking at the first 2.5 verses. I say 2.5 verses because, you know, the verse numbers are not inspired. And sometimes the verse numbers are not in the best locations. In the middle of verse 3, we have a new thought that begins. So we're going to be looking at the first 2.5 verses today. Let's hear those. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then he goes into talking about what he did. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this afternoon thankful for your word. Thankful, O Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in written revelation, that this is the center and starting point of how we begin thinking about you. And it is the judge of all that is true in the life of the church, of all that we assert. It is the truth. And our Father, as we come before you this afternoon in your word, we ask that you would guide each of us according to your Spirit, according to your will, in your word. We pray that you would be doing the work in each of us that you have that you desire, that you would do the work of your spiritual scalpel, O Lord, and do the surgery that you need to do on each of us. And as we approach this text today, we pray you'd help each of us to be attentive, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. Help us to believe what your word says. And guide this preacher today, O Lord. We pray that you would chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare your truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we approach the book of Hebrews, one of the things that we look for when we open up any book in the New Testament is a salutation of some sort. We can see in many of the letters that there is a salutation saying, I, Paul, or Peter, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the church to whom he's writing, or to the Christians to whom he's writing, if they're identified. Hebrews lacks any such salutation. Hebrews goes straight into the context, goes straight into the content at hand. There have been much speculation in terms of what type of writing Hebrews is. There are some who regard it as a circular letter, which is a very prominent view that I myself find very attractive. I don't hold myself to any one of these positions with any firmness, because you know it's largely a lot of speculation when we do that. There's also those who would argue that it is a collection of sermons, that it's a collection of homilies that were spread around and preached among different churches or by a particular preacher. We don't know exactly to whom it was written. It appears to have been written to Jewish believers who were tempted to go back to Judaism. And in terms of authorship, when I told someone that I was going to be walking through the book of Hebrews, the first question he asked me was, "So who do you think is the author?" That's actually a prominent debate among people who comment on the book of Hebrews. Historically, many of the early church fathers regarded it as the Apostle Paul, that he was the writer. And there's merit to that in terms of the content. There's a very Christ-centeredness in the development of redemptive history. The argument against that, of course, being someone who knows Greek, is that the Greek of Hebrews doesn't look at all like the Greek of Paul. It's like it's an entirely different educational level than the book of Hebrews. One other argument has been that it's Barnabas. There's also been those who have looked at it as being Apollos. This is just a FYI. Then there's also one of my somebody I know who was also a mentor of mine in Bible college and seminary, with whom I have significant theological differences, Dr. David Allen. He proposed the idea of it being Luke. And he gives a very compelling argument, and I could see his point. But I actually do not personally have a position on who the author of the book of Hebrews is. I have things that I would prefer, things that I lean to, but I don't hold to any of them because the text doesn't tell us. But one thing we do know is its inclusion in the canon, that while we may not know the human author, we do know that the author was carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that this was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so ultimately has God, the Holy Spirit, as the author from the divine perspective. Another question, of course, has to do with date. It's when we look at the content of Hebrews, as we'll see when we get into the book. There's a lot of talk about the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. It seems to speak of it as something that was going on at the time that the letter was written, which would then, of course, imply that the temple was still around. And so many have argued that it's before AD 70, which is when Jerusalem and the temple were sacked. They argue that if it were after AD 70, that would have influenced the author's argument. Of course, we don't know that. So that's what we call educated speculation. There's others who look at the ubiquity of persecution. Ubiquity means there's a lot of it. Who would look at the ubiquity of persecution and may place it later, since persecution, while present before AD 70, was not all over the place among Christians. Although Nero, before AD 70, persecuted Christians heavily, and returning to a safe religion like Judaism may have been a strong temptation. So there's that as well. And although the persecution may have come from Jewish compatriots, which would have been a problem both before and after the temple destruction, there would be a strong temptation even after the temple destruction for Jewish believers to return to Judaism in the name of solidarity. That said, we really don't know. It's hard to pinpoint a specific date. The prima facie, which means on the face evidence because of the language of the temple, would lend itself to being before AD 70, but I don't know that we can hold on to that really tightly. The purpose, what we see in terms of the content, gives us an idea of the purpose of the book. Christians were being persecuted And the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing is concerned that they would not return to their former ways. He has great concern for, as we'll see in chapter 5 and into chapter 6, their immaturity, the fact that they should be teachers, but they're not. They're still stuck in infancy things. And also saying that you have not resisted to the point of bloodshed in another place, indicating that the concern is persecution and that the concern that they would return to Judaism. Over and over again, he exalts the supremacy of Christ over that which came before, and how if they were to turn to another option, they're turning to an inferior option. As a matter of fact, we'll see it's not only an inferior option, it is no option at all. There is nothing if they don't have Christ. That is what he says. If they don't have Christ, they have nothing. There is no sacrifice to take care of sins if not Christ. So the point is to bring Christians to cleave more and more to Christ and to press into him and to go before the throne of grace, before God's mercy with boldness. We'll see that in the book, to approach the throne of grace with boldness. The book can be broken up in a number of different ways. I think John Owen does a magnificent job in the way he breaks up the book. In terms of its overall structure, in chapters 1 and 2, we see the preeminence and dignity of Christ overall, that Jesus is even greater than angels. And in chapter 3, from chapter 3 until chapter 4, verse 13, we see that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was highly revered. We hear Jesus' statements and talks with the Jews of his day, with the Pharisees, and they said, well, you have Moses. Well, he says, Jesus is greater than Moses. In chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 8, we see that Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood was revered. The priesthood was regarded as the means, the only means by which one could find atonement for sin. And we'll see in that section, particularly the next section after that, that the blood of bulls and goats actually could not itself take away sin. It required a greater sacrifice. And it required a greater priest. And that Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood because of the order of which he's tied to. In chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 18, we see not only is he greater than the Levitical priesthood, we also see that his sacrifice is greater than the Levitical sacrifices. His sacrifice is the greater and not only greater but superior sacrifice, and in reality, the only sacrifice by which one can have their sins atoned for. In chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 11, Jesus is a greater object of faith than any other. In that section, we have the once again drawing near to Christ because of what he's done for us. And in chapter 11, we have the famous Hall of Faith, the listing of people who by faith did so many things. Though they did not receive, at least in terms of in their life, they did not see that which they believed for. They were looking for what God was going to bring. It didn't come in their lives, but they still held on to it. And they still believed God. And by faith, they did many things. And so he's a greater object of faith than any other. And in chapters 12 and 13, we see that we are called upon to persevere by faith because Jesus is the greater than, which is what we're calling the series. Jesus, the greater than. He's greater than you name it. We'll be talking about that as we go through the series. And so we come to our opening words of the book of Hebrews today. The opening words in which we see spoken to us, diving right in we see right away what the author is going at. He speaks about God's revelation. He speaks about God having revealed himself. And he has some parallel statements that are going on. First of all, we have this idea that God spoke. God spoke. The underlying idea of the scriptures from beginning to end is that God reveals himself to us. He speaks. He is not silent. In fact, the very opening words of creation are God's words. After it asserts that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, it says the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. It says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so we see right away an idea at the very beginning, God said, God spoke. God made himself known in his very creative act. By the word, by his own word, he created everything. So God speaking is something that runs throughout the scriptures. God revealing himself. If we are to know God, it is because God reveals himself. We cannot know God apart from him revealing himself. It's not in us to do so, because we're fallen creatures. And furthermore, we're but creatures. We're just creatures. And we cannot know God how he knows himself. We can only know him if he reveals himself to us. And it's asserting that God has revealed himself. This is something that runs as a thread throughout the language of the Old Testament. God reveals himself. God speaks. There's an entire very lengthy psalm about God's revelation. Psalm 119. By what you have said, I shall live. And only by what he has said for life and godliness. One of the epistles of the new, one of the Gospels, John opens up right away with God's speech. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The idea of Word, God speaking, God saying something. A spoken thing. And so God has spoken. He has revealed himself. And then he has a number of different contexts in which he has spoken. It says he's spoken long ago at many times in many ways. And then we have the people to whom he spoke, to the fathers. And then we have the means by which he spoke, by the prophets. But then there's a contrast. But in these days, whereas before he spoke it many times in many ways, now in these last days, he has spoken. Whereas he spoke to the fathers before, now he's spoken to us. And before, while he spoke by the prophets, now he has spoken by a son. And then we see who that son is. As we look through, continue through the set, through the first part of verse 3. So first of all, he spoke of old to the fathers, but now he's spoken to us. We can read the book of Genesis and we can see the means by which he spoke. We can see him speaking to the fathers. We can see him revealing himself, as we studied on Thursday night, calling out Abram. And calling him to go to the land that he would show him, and that he made promises to him. He spoke to him that he would do things. He even promised that his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years. And that he would deliver them and they would go to their land. Then, of course, we have the story of Moses, and God spoke in and to Moses and said, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And then he brought about a covenant through Moses. And then we see, when we look through the look through the story of the Old Testament, and that's history that's there, not just a story, we see that God speaks continually to those who came before, but to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, he spoke. To Moses, he spoke. To the kings, he spoke. And then he spoke. We'll look at the book of Hebrews. It says that he spoke, we'll see that he spoke to them in shadowy forms. Means that he spoke in things that were pointing to things beyond themselves, that were that in which they revealed what's coming, but it was regarded, as Paul says, as a mystery. It was a mystery that's now been revealed and made known. We'll see that in speaking to the fathers and speaking the promise to Abram, as we mentioned Thursday night, he actually has two covenants built in there. And progressive revelation makes that absolutely clear. But it was not, as we'll see when we look at, we're going to mention 1 Peter 1 and a little bit later. But then we also see, having spoken shadowy forms, he progressively reveals himself more and more. More information until we get to now, in these last days, he has spoken to us. These last days, he's spoken to us. And then we see of old, long ago, or of old, at many times, in many ways, God spoke. But now, he's not spoken in many ways and at many times at the fulfillment, but he's spoken at the end of times with definitiveness. Now in the end times, in many ways, as we looked at, God revealed himself progressively in the types and the shadows, in the proclamation of the prophets. And Moses is counted among those in this particular book, and that's true. He's one of the, he is, was a spokesman for God. But now in the end times, or at the end of times, he has spoken. Not in many ways and at many times, but those previous revelations are still his word. And now there's something all that has been leading up to. And now at the end of times, there has been a word. There has been a declaration. There has been a manifestation. There has been something that has been made known. There's finality in this language. Now, at the end of times, this is language of finality. That what we have here is the final revelation of God. This is the way God is saying, this is my ultimate revelation. This is the thing everything has been pointing to. This is the revelation. That, as we'll see from the book of Hebrews, there is no redemption if not through union with Jesus Christ. There is no redemption if not through union with Jesus Christ. He is that final revelation. Indeed, we see we have a firm foundation. O saints of the Lord, as the song says. An implication of this, of course, is there's no further revelation needed for Christian life and godliness. We have what we need in what God has revealed and what all of this, God's revelation, directs us to in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need no further revelation. Remember, years ago, hearing a song on the Christian radio, on the radio playing music that's inspired by Christianity, put it that way. A radio can't be Christian. Only people can be Christian. I remember this in this song, it was lamenting something. And it said, "Oh Lord, I need a new heart. I need a new start. I need a new revelation." And I thought, oh, my dear brother, you do not need a new revelation. You need to believe the one you already have. John Calvin comments on this. He means that there is no further reason why we should be in doubt whether to expect any new revelation. It was not a part of the word that Christ brought, but the last closing word. We must not be people chasing around, looking around for the new word, looking for a fresh word. We already have the freshest word there is, the complete revelation of God in Christ Jesus, spoken to us afresh, spoken to us anew, spoken to us over and over again. We have the reality of the sufficiency of this final revelation of God. Anytime I hear, especially when someone is making some sort of thing that they're trying to bind all Christians to, "Well, God told me and showed me the Seven Mountains mandate. You show me where that is in the Bible and I'll believe you," and it's not in the Bible. It is as we see the sufficiency of God's revelation in Christ Jesus. But not only has he spoken, he's spoken that to us. That is for us. It is not just for the audience that was here, but it is for us, all of God's people throughout history. Even those who came before, for they were called upon to believe God's promise, though they could not see what it was yet. But by faith in that promise, by believing God who promises, they found justification like Abraham. Even though they couldn't see it all that it was, it's for us. When we hear of Christ, when we see, when we look through the book of Hebrews, and any book for that matter, but since we're in the book of Hebrews, this is God's word to us. It's God speaking to us. We're brought into confrontation with his final revelation because all of Revelation points to that one. We're brought into confrontation with him. And I mean confrontation, it doesn't necessarily mean adversarial. That adversary, it means we're brought face to face. And of old, in days, many times, in many ways, he spoke by the prophets. He spoke by intermediaries whom he sent, who declared God's truth. You know, when we read the prophets, we oftentimes, and there is indeed divine revelation, special revelation given to the prophets, which said, "This is going to happen, oh Lord," in which they say this to the people. And so the other prophets, we don't always see that. Some of the prophets in their interaction, we don't always see that God spoke to them and then said. The prophets are also declaring what God had already revealed. Many of the prophetic declarations, "Thus saith the Lord," were actually expositions of the blessings and curses in different ways. He spoke by the prophets. But now, he's spoken to us in another way. He spoke to us by or in the prophets. But now he has spoken to us by Son or in Son. He has spoken to us not simply by someone who is but a mere human prophet, But the final prophet of God has come, and he has spoken definitively. He has spoken definitively. I mentioned earlier, we'd mentioned 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the salvation of the souls that they're looking for, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. At the prophets who came before, they prophesied of these things, not fully grasping everything that was there. But now, he says, the full revelation has come. The clarity has come. It was made known to them, this is not for you, this is for other. This is for a future people who will see the fullness of it. When we look at Hebrews, we see, as mentioned earlier in chapter 11, we have people who believed God and they endured, even though they did not see what they were believing God for. They did not see the Messiah come, yet they still believed and rested upon God by faith. And this is speaking of one who is not merely a prophet, but who is a son. The language of son is someone who is an heir. Someone who is an heir to the riches of a father in the ancient world. When we look at this son, we see him being spoken of as an heir later on in our passage today. He is indeed the heir. Furthermore, being the son, this prophet is being spoken of as one who has this word from God. This final prophet is one who has a unique relationship to God that no one else has. A relationship to God that no one else has. For he has not merely spoken to us in one of the many ways he's spoken before, but he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son who came and revealed the God who cannot be seen to us. This is indeed a fully divine revelation, and that in this Son, God is present among us. For we see that on just a little bit in this passage, that we have this one who is the one through whom he spoke, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the radiance of the glory of God and of his nature. So who is this Son whom he's appointed to us? Who is this Son by whom he has spoken to us? Well, he's first of all asserted that he is the heir of all things. He is not merely the inheritant, the heir of a fortune. There are many people walking this world who are heirs to various different fortunes. Lately, because of illness, the Queen of England has been in the news, and she has an heir. And people have wondered if she would outlive him, and that he would not receive his inheritance. But he's heir to a kingdom, to a throne, Prince Charles. And there's people who are heirs to lots of money. But this heir, this one who is the Son through whom he has spoken to us in these last times with definitiveness, with finality, this one is not the heir of merely some sort of fortune, but he is the heir of all things. He has title and possession of everything. And such a thing is characteristic of only of one who could there's only one other person who one could say that of, and that is God himself. So this is identifying this person as being of a divine nature. Yet also being appointed indicates that this person, while being of divine nature, is of human character too. While he's not created, he is the firstborn of all creation, being the one person with the divine nature united to the human nature. He is one person with the divine nature being united to the human nature, without division, without confusion, to quote the creeds. Now, if he's the heir of all things, and we have heard his word, and we have heard him, we must ask then, what more do we need for life and godliness? The answer should be built in. That's a rhetorical question. The answer is built into the question. No, nothing. Calvin again says, he declares also that no good can be found outside of him, since he is the heir of all things. Hence it follows that we are most miserable and destitute of all good things unless he helps us with his riches. By his riches, those who hear his word are, hear this one who is the revelation of God. By his riches, they are rich. By his riches, we are rich. Inasmuch as one has heard and believed that one through whom God has spoken, finds an inheritance. We have a taste of that in him now, but the future is also secure. Inasmuch as he is the heir, those who have heard him, who have believed him, will inherit. They will inherit. And because they have heard this prophet, this one who whom God has spoken, we will not only inherit, we also have confidence to approach this one's Father, because he too is our Father. Another commentator says, he took on himself this heirship in order to restore to us what we had lost in Adam. At the beginning, God had established man as his son, to be the heir of all good things. But the first man, by his sin, alienated from God both himself and his posterity, and deprived them both of the blessing of God and of all good things. We begin to enjoy the good things of God by right only when Christ, who is the heir of all things, admits us to his fellowship. And so this one, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the heir of all things. We read that earlier in Colossians 1, 13 through 20. Then we also see, not only is he the heir of all things, but he is also the one through whom God created the world. God being the creator of the world, of the heavens and the earth, is something that runs throughout the scriptures. We see people in the Old Testament introducing themselves in different ways to people outside of Israel, like Jonah. And he said, I serve the God who created the heavens and the earth. The creation is an extremely is the beginning event of the scriptures, and that God created and that we are creatures flows through the scriptures. I almost said critters. That we are creatures. God's, but we see that in Genesis again, Genesis 1, 1 through 3 again, the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." There was light. What was the means by which God created light? And then in the next day, He created an expanse and created the waters under the heavens and the vegetables and the sun and the moon and the water creatures and the living creatures on the earth and man. He spoke. He said, and God said. He did it by a revelation of Himself, and God said. He spoke. The very first act of God in the creation He made was to speak. And then we see John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we have this one who's the Word, who's coming into human, who's come into human history, this one who pre-existed creation, who Himself is God. And then it says, all things that came into existence through Him. And how is it that God created but by speaking? And we can say that this one who is the Word of God, this one who is the Son through whom God has spoken to us with finality, we can say this one is the said in God said, let there be light. He is the said in God said, let there be light. He is the agent through which creation happened. And being the Creator, He Himself is God. And so this one is identified being the Creator with God Himself. The passage gets more explicit about that in a moment. But yet we also see being appointed as an heir. He also is a man. And then we see, continuing on in our text, He is the radiance, who being the radiance of the glory and the character of His substance. That's my approach to how the language is difficult to, the Greek is difficult to translate into readable English. And so I said, who being the radiance of the glory and character of His essence, or of His substance, or of His nature. That Jesus reveals the nature of God, in particular, it's the character of the glory of God and the character and His character. And thus the assertion is to say, to look on the face of this one, this Son, Jesus the Christ, is not merely to look upon another man, though he be man. It is to look upon the face of God. For when we look upon Jesus Christ by faith, we are looking upon and seeing the face of God. We are seeing God, for He is the radiance of the glory and character of God's nature. He is the radiance of the glory and character of God's substance. You may have heard of the phrase, the hypostatic union. The word there that is translated, that I said substance, is hypostasis. The union of substances, the union of natures. So to look on the face of Jesus is to look upon the face of God. Being approaching the Advent season, one of my favorite hymns of the Advent and Christmas season, the third verse is one of my favorite verses of that hymn. It says, God from true God and light from light eternal, born of a virgin to earth he comes, only begotten Son of God the Father. And you say, what hymn is that? God from true God. It's from O Come All Ye Faithful. Calvin says of this, when you hear that the Son is the glory of the Father's glory, bear in mind that the glory of the Father is invisible to you until it shines forth in Christ. We see God only in Christ. Not only is he the one through whom everything was created, not only is he the agent by which everything came into existence, not only is he the radiance of the glory and character of his substance, meaning he is everything God is, and to be everything God is to be God. But he's also bearing all things by the word of his power. He's bearing everything. He's holding everything up. The universe holds together because of the work of this Son through whom God has spoken to us with finality. He carries it out. By the word of his power, he carries it out. This one who is God's word to us, who is God's final and ultimate word to us, by his word, the creation is held together. All things hold together by the word of his power. As Colossians speaks of it, and we read from that earlier, we might say, and I said this to a friend of mine who's a physicist, and he's a believer. But being also a physicist, he heard that, and he thought, and he had a little bit of a mind, his gears clashed when I said it this way. He is the glue that holds the universe together. It shocked him because he was thinking like a physicist. But then when we talked through it, he said, oh yes, that's true. He is the one who holds the universe together. He who is the final revelation of God is himself holding all things together by his own word. And if he holds all things together, the entirety of the universe, does he not hold together his own redemptive work? Does he not hold together his people? Does he not hold together us? Does he not hold together me and you? Does he not hold together the church? For he not only upholds, he in upholding all things includes upholding his people, his sheep. He girds us up. We don't gird ourselves up. He holds us up by the word of his power. And we'll see next time we look into this, we begin talking into what he did and how he carried out his work by which he was appointed the heir of all things, the man Jesus Christ, according to his humanity, appointed heir of all things. But when we think about this passage, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in closing, what we can see is the letter opens up right away with this assertion, Jesus is the greater than. There isn't anyone who is greater than him in all of creation. Nothing that came before is greater than him. As we'll see from the book of Hebrews, that which came before is done, never to come back as God's way of working. It's done, it's complete, it's been abrogated, it's served its purpose. He is God's complete revelation for us. And we have a tendency to run around like chickens with our heads cut off, chasing after all sorts of different things that we can hold on to for certainty, that we can hold on to for security. And all the while, right before us and among us and in us is the one through whom God has spoken to us now here at the end of times. Here at the end of times, God has spoken to us. And He is before us. And in Him, we have what we need. There's no reason to turn back to a lesser thing. Because a lesser thing is, as we're going to see in Hebrews, nothing. It can't do at all what Jesus does for us. Our certainty, our confidence, our hope is only in this one who is the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. This one who walked among us. This one who was one of us. Back in the 90s, there was a little song, had a really catchy tune. It was a pop song. And people thought it was some sort of really highly philosophical song asking deep questions. In reality, it was written by a band member on the back of a napkin to impress a girl he was on a date with. But the song asked the question, what if God was one of us? You may have heard the song. Just a bum like one of us. What if God was one of us? Hebrews tells us that. He lived for us and He died for us. And He is God's word to us. And in Him, we have His revelation. So we have no business chasing after other revelations for our redemption, for our life, for our godliness. In His redemptive work for us, we have no business chasing after other words for our redemption. So let us pray. Our Father, we praise You, for Christ has been sent to us, and He is Your word to us in these last days. He has spoken with finality and with definiteness. We praise You for that. And we pray that we would rest, You would help us to rest on that truth and to not depart to other places, to other words, to not chase after other things. To recognize that in Him we see Your face, and by faith we see Your friendly face. And so help us to, as we'll see later in Hebrews, Lord, to boldly approach Your throne because of Him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.